meeting at O'Neill. It's good to be back with you here at Eastside this morning to enjoy this good day that God has given us. Might also mention, and I'll probably repeat this a number of times today, the clock back on the wall is out of order. Freddie said that we'll soon replace it with a calendar. Just joking. But so I'm completely excused if I go over or whatever today. I'm sure everybody would understand that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we're continuing what I hope is for you an in-depth study and appreciation of the epistle of 1 Peter, where the themes of suffering, sanctification, and submission are interwoven so beautifully. Peter introduces these, shows the relationship between the three of them throughout this book. And I think it's sort of a fascinating description of the pilgrim life of a Christian. As we live in this life, we are to live sanctified lives, but that brings about suffering. And even in that suffering, we are still to submit to those who are over us in authority. And there's sort of a cycle, a relationship, an interrelationship between these three things that Peter goes over with us numerous times as you go throughout the book. And so as we come into chapter 4, I'm calling this little section the cycle of suffering and sanctification, although really you could almost call the whole book that. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Well, ceasing from sin, that's sanctification. That's living a pure and holy life. If you suffer, you cease from sin. If you cease from sin, if you're going to live a pure and holy life in this world, what's going to happen to you? You're going to suffer. So that's what I mean by the cycle of suffering and sanctification. It just goes round and round like that. And so at the beginning of this chapter, the idea is that we've suffered, so we cease from sin. As we get later into the chapter, as a result of our ceasing from sin, we're going to suffer. And so that cycle is shown us throughout. Suffering leads to sanctification, which leads to more suffering. We must arm ourselves, to begin with this Christ-like mind of self-sacrificial suffering. Not going to rehash all that Scott went over with you, but if you back up into chapter 3 in verse 18, you'll notice that Christ also suffered once for sins. So the idea of suffering certainly has been dealt with a couple of times already, but the last half of 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about our suffering as pilgrims, and then Christ, again, as being an example of that suffering, which has been brought up multiple times already. And I think this is about the third time as we get into chapter 4, that Christ suffered for us in the flesh. We are to arm ourselves with this same mind. When the Bible uses the word mind like this, what's it talking about? If you have, we're told to have the mind of Christ. It's an attitude, isn't it? It's a disposition. It's the frame of thinking, if you will, or the frame of mind that we have. So we are to arm ourselves with this same attitude, mindset, if you will, that Christ had. What did Christ do? Well, he sacrificed to overcome sin. If you look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told in that passage to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on and talks about how though he was existing in the form of God, he didn't count that something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, being found in likeness as a man. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here's the example of Christ. Here's his mindset. And I want to look at Hebrews chapter 12 with you in this connection, just briefly. Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 3 and 4. "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself," talking about Jesus Christ, What kind of hostility from sinners did he endure? Did he suffer? Yeah. So you just think about everything that led up to the crucifixion, the kangaroo court of mistrials and the beatings and the mockings and the scourgings and then the crucifixion and all of this, the hostility of sinners against himself. He suffered. He endured this. Consider that, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. So here's the idea of being willing to suffer to fight against sin. Now, our struggle is somewhat different from Christ. Christ is struggling against the sins of the whole world to live a perfect life, give himself as a sacrifice to overcome all of the sins of the world. We're struggling to overcome the sins in our life, but the concept is still the same, to have this mindset to sacrifice, to suffer, to fight against sin, whatever it takes. And that's what Peter's getting to in 1 Peter 4:1. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Those who have suffered with Christ and died with Christ will not readily choose to go back into sin. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. So you have this concept in Scripture of Christians dying with Christ. When and where do we do that? Romans 6 tells us. In baptism, that's when we make this commitment to die with Christ. And we might want to look, we're familiar pretty well, I think, with Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Sometimes we don't look at the next couple of verses. 3 and 4 talk about being buried with him in baptism. Romans 6 and verse 5 says, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that you should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So we crucify this old man when we go through this conversion experience, and that's really what it is, being baptized into the death of Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. We crucify this old man. And so Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. So this old man, this man that was full of sin, and all of those sins are to be put to death. Paul goes on in Romans 6, and I think that I like the King James Version, which I think says mortify. You mortify, you put to death these old parts of sin. Once you've done that, once you've killed those things off and that part of yourself off, and you've gone through the difficulties involved in doing that, and there are difficulties involved in doing that for Christians, aren't there? Giving up sin, deciding to live a purified life, those kinds of decisions. And so you've gone through all that, you've suffered through all that, you've been crucified with Christ. Now are you going to go back to it? What would be the sense in that? I write for years, especially when I was at Oakland in New Georgia, I would write bulletin articles every week or two. And by the time I was at New Georgia, all of those bulletin articles got put on the internet. So as a consequence of that, sometimes I pick up a bulletin or I get one in somebody's bulletin in my email, and I'll start reading an article, and about halfway through it, I realize that I wrote it. And because they've picked, and so this happened to me yesterday. I was reading an article that I'd forgotten that I wrote. It was entitled something, Don't Play with Dead Things. Okay? And this is a fairly gruesome illustration, but I think it gets to the point. When I was a child, I had some friends. They were members of the church and kids my age that lived up the street from us. We used to play with them. And they had a dog, a little terrier of some sort named Hey You. which I always thought was a pretty neat name for a dog. But they, anyway, so Hey You was did all kinds of tricks. It was a really fun dog to play with. Well, Hey You died, okay, and the children were just mourning and grieving about the death of Hey You, and they put it in a box and they buried it in the backyard. About 6 months later, one of the oldest of the kids, who is a little weird to begin with, decides that he's going to dig up Hey You and see what Hey You looks like. Well, you can only imagine. Hey You was no longer fun to play with. I can tell you that. Why would you do that once, the thing is dead? The thing is dead. You suffered through the thing dying. You had to go through all of that. Why would you want to go back and play with the dead thing? And that's sort of what we're saying here. We've put to death that old man and all of this, what we had to go through and suffer through to get that done. Why go back? And that's the argument in 1 Peter 4. I know I'm protracting that explanation, but I think that maybe gets it into our minds what it is that Peter is getting to. We no longer live for the lusts of men, for those sinful things, but for the will of God. That's what he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. That we no longer should live the rest of this time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So we've completely done away with those sins. And then in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, these things that we are supposed to have put to death. And he names what they are. He says, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I want to spend some time talking about these words and their meaning. I find that with mature Christians, most of the time, there's at least a basic understanding of what these words are and what they mean and what they're forbidding in our lives. Sometimes with maybe newer Christians or some who are not used to studying the Bible or haven't taken the time to really dig into what these words mean, there's confusion. And we're not clear about what it is that we're not supposed to be involved in. Okay, and part of the reason for that is that in English language, these words are pretty big words, and some of them are at least, and some of them are not commonly used. And so that can present a problem to us as well. And also, there is a little bit of problem in bringing over some of these words from Greek into English and getting exactly the precise meaning of them translated. So I do want to spend a little bit of time talking about these words. And the first of them, as the New King James Version has it, is the word lewdness. And the King James Version has lasciviousness. And the NIV says debauchery. None of the three of those words are words that you probably have used very often in day-to-day conversation. So you've got three different translations of this particular Greek word over into English. None of the three of them probably are very easy for any of us to give just a definition. Well, what is that? Okay. I got an idea about lewdness. If somebody's arrested for lewd behavior or something like that, well, we can imagine that they were, doing some nasty thing in public or something like that. And so, but that really doesn't get to what this word is really saying. The word lasciviousness may be the closer word in English, but that's not a word we can define very well either. So what do these words mean? Well, I think Thayer's just two-word definition of unbridled lust probably gets it as well as anything. When somebody's just so overwhelmed with earthly passions, desires, lustful sort of activities, and there's no bridle on it, there's no governor on it, we're just going to do whatever feels good, however much we want to do that. And so you think about what might go on at a strip club or a frat party, but it's beyond that. It's not just what's going on, it's the attitude of it. It's really the attitude of just completely unbridled self-gratification of fleshly lusts. Yeah. Was always on evil continually. And people were fulfilling all this. Bill? Yeah, nothing bothers you. You're just going to... But it's not... If R.C. Trench, in discussing this word in his book, Synonyms of the Greek New Testament, talks about how it's not just those things, but it's also the things that encourage those things and lead up to those things. Where you do... And so you could include a lot of things like... we think of some dances, for instance, as not necessarily being all that, sexually suggestive. But then you have something that's beyond that, that's when you start, maybe going to dances or engaging in that activity, then the next thing is to use a title of a movie, Dirty Dancing. Okay? And so it's... Here you got something that in and of itself, I don't know if that's really that bad or not, but then obviously it just leads into the next thing. And there are lots of sins that are like that, that at the first of them, maybe it doesn't seem quite all that bad, but you know it's where it's going to lead. You can just see that coming if you have any wisdom about you. So that's the kind of things, not just those things, but an attitude that lends itself to that. Yeah, that's... What, I don't know what translation that is, but that's perfect. Having pursued a course of sensuality. That's really gets the idea of what this is. And then the next word is lust, which I think we have a pretty good handle on, just this craving or longing or desire for something that is forbidden. Lust in and of itself may not be sinful. Now, if we dwell on it, it can become sinful in and of itself. This evil concupiscence, as the King James has it in one place. But here, this longing, desire for something that's forbidden. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul talks about how Christians, we as Christians have experienced this sort of thing before we became Christians. He says, we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So, the concept of, I know that I'm not supposed to do that, but I'm going to do it anyway because I want to, because it's this desire. Yeah. Yeah, with a really bad attitude, you could say, I'm going to engage in this activity and then seek forgiveness later. I know it's wrong, but I'll get forgiven later on, which is a sad state of thinking. And it's the opposite. I'm glad you brought that up, Bill, because it's really the opposite of the state of thinking that Peter is encouraging here. What Peter's saying is, look, all of that should be in your past. You're supposed to have killed all of that. You, by the grace of God, you've been forgiven of all of that. You, Christ, everybody suffered for that. So you shouldn't want to go back to it. The attitude that says, well, I'm going to go back and engage in this and then get forgiven of it later is an attitude that doesn't appreciate the suffering of Christ, doesn't appreciate maybe what you've done in your past lifetime to overcome a sin. And so that's quite the opposite of what Peter's encouraging us. In Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, the idea of putting that fleshly lust to death. And then you have the word, King James translation just has excess of wine. It's drunkenness. It's not the common word for drunkenness in the Greek, but it's... excess of wine actually does a pretty good literal translation of what the word is. What constitutes drunkenness? What constitutes drunkenness? When is a person drunk? Okay? You cannot be sober because of that. That's true. You lose the ability to reason as a result of whatever you've got in your system. What's the legal limit for driving if you're in this state? 0.08 blood alcohol level, is that right? Somebody that's taken the driving test lately? I think that's still the case. That doesn't mean that that's God's definition of it, but it's a legal definition of it, which, of course, we've already studied in this class, the importance of obeying the laws of the land. So there's a legal definition of being drunk. Right. Which is what I heard a really good lesson by a preacher by the name of Richard Thetford along this line, that if drunkenness is whatever it is, you name it 0.08, 0.10, whatever you're going to say it is, then what are you when you're at 0.02? What are you at when you're at 0.04? Well, you're just taking steps to get toward there. What do we go back two definitions? What about that word lewdness or lasciviousness? Yes, that's a path of conduct. It's going to lead you to this place. You see, so that I think needs to be taken into account when we think about what drunkenness is. What's revelries or revelings? The King James Version has. The New International here has orgies, and I don't really think that probably is too graphic a word for the word that's used in the original language here. But Thayer's definition has this. Feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. When I think of that and this word, this definition of what this is, I think of a frat party. I think of people just out, as we say today, partying, and usually alcohol's involved and crazy behavior's involved and people wearing lampshades on their heads and everything else. Just get completely out of order. That's the idea of revelings. There are three words here then that relate to the sins that can be involved in alcohol. One is drunkenness, which we've talked about. Revelings is basically this wild party where alcohol is involved. And then you have the third word. The King James Version has banquetings. The New King James has drinking parties. And I think between the two of those words, you get pretty close to the definition that in modern English, at least the way we preach about it, we just call social drinking. I want you to understand, see, each one of these is a different thing. Drunkenness, revelings, and banquetings or drinking parties are different things. It's not talking about the same thing. It's talking about slightly different ways of sinning with the use of alcohol. And the banquet, what we would call a generation ago might have been called the cocktail party, where people in fine clothes are just wandering around visiting with each other with drinks in their hands. That would be a description of that. Or the want to have all my buddies over to the house and we're going to get a six-pack of beer or a keg of beer and we're going to watch the game while we drink beer together. That's a description of this. It's not necessarily a wild party. It's not necessarily everybody's trying to get drunk. It's just a social occasion where you have alcohol. So all of those things look good to the world. And people before they became Christians may have engaged in all of those things, but now we put them to death. Now we put them to death. The last thing on the list is the word idolatries. And I note, I think that this is the only time in the New Testament where the word is found in the plural. Abominable idolatries. I believe that's correct. Idolatries talked about a good bit, but not idolatries. What does that suggest to it? Because it's in the plural. More than one way to commit idolatry. Peter could look at the Greco-Roman world in which he lived and have listed all sorts of really heinous things that people did in their idolatrous practices. And that, of course, could go all the way back into the Old Testament, where people sent their children through fires and all sorts of terrible things. He could point to a lot of specific things that people did in the worship of idol gods that would be included there. But I also think that the New Testament is plain that covetousness would fall into the category of an idolatry as well. It's a kind of idolatry. In fact, Colossians 3:5 says that, covetousness, which is idolatry. Ephesians 5:5, a covetous man is an idolater. Why is covetousness classed with idolatry? Right. Anything that we put ahead of God as first place in our lives, and people have a tendency to put material things, financial things, possessions ahead of God. That is a kind of idolatry. And this may be regarded by some as blasphemy, but you can do the same thing with football as far as that goes. Or lots of other things in life that can be put above God. I don't know how many times, and you have heard it too, probably, if you paid any kind of attention to football in our state. Have you, anybody heard football in the South being described as a religion? Somebody said, it's a religion in the South. It really is. To a lot of people, it's a religion. And they're putting that a lot of times above their commitment to God. So all of these things, I think, Peter wants us to be clear. He could have made a list a mile long of things that people in the world do that we can't do anymore if we've become Christians. And such like, as Paul will say, in fact, and does add to his list in Galatians, and such like. There's lots of other things that could be listed. But let's look at then go on and look at 1 Peter 3. As we get down to verse 4, he says, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Well, notice first that because the Christian lives a sanctified life, what did we say was going to happen? Because he's put all this stuff off, he's going to suffer, right? So here's the cycle. You put all this. You used to do all this stuff. Now you don't do it anymore. How are your friends going to act? You're crazy. You've been brainwashed. What's wrong with you? You know, you're all of this kind of stuff. Why won't you used to do this? Why won't you do this anymore? People of the world. That's how they're going to see it. They're going to think that you are strange. Think it strange that you do not enjoy the same worldly pleasures that they enjoy, that you refuse to drink and party with them. And you're going to suffer because of it. The very first place I preached full-time was a place in East Texas, a little town called Alto. I don't know if I've told very many Alto stories since I've been here, but I don't think so. Alto was this little town. I mean, it was so little. It was almost like coming into town, there was this sign that said, "Welcome to Alto." And on the back of the sign, it said, "Now leaving Alto." It was really a small town. It had one little flashing light in it. And so this is the place I started preaching full time. There's a little kind of country church there. And I think the first night that I was in town, I had sort of this long-distance dating relationship with this some girl named Sandy Sutton. And I'd gone to, there was a package store, really, it was like a 7-Eleven. But I didn't have my phone connected yet, so I'd gone there to use the payphone. Nobody else, the kids don't know what that is. But I'd gone there to use the payphone to call Sandy. And as I'm trying to talk to her, this guy comes up, with a beer and sits it on the payphone stand where I'm outside, and I just said, you know, no thanks, and continued my conversation. When I hung up, he came up to me again and said, "What, do you think you're too good to drink with me? You know, what do you? You must be some fancy dude from Houston or something, you know, or whatever." I forget exactly what he said, but anyway, he tried to pick a fight with me because I wouldn't drink with him, and I wound up, you know, escaping with my life, basically. But it was a really unpleasant start to my work in preaching the gospel in Alto, Texas, I can tell you that. Probably a lot of you have had experiences like that if you've been around people who drink, and if you haven't. They don't take to that very well. I've had other experiences in my life along the same way. But the point is, you're going to suffer as a consequence of that choice. They will speak evil of you. They'll say bad things to you and bad things about you. They may accuse you of thinking that you're better than everyone else, like that guy did to me all those years ago. They may make fun of your convictions. They may even mock the idea of eternal punishment, that they'll have to answer for these things one day. But the reality is that they will have to answer for these things one day. There is a judge who's going to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account, it says, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That phrase is a description, of course, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 10, in verse 42, Peter's speaking to the household of Cornelius, and he said about Christ that he was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That gets everybody, doesn't it? Christ is the judge of all. He is ordained by God the Father to judge. Does that indicate that anybody then is going to be able to escape this judgment? That pretty well covers it. Everybody's going to be there. Paul mentions the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." So, they'll give an account. If you go back to 1 Peter 4 then, verse 6 says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now, this passage, a little difficult of interpretation, I think. Some scholars want to relate it back to something that was said in 1 Peter chapter 3 about Christ preaching to the spirits, so on and so forth. I don't necessarily think that connection should be made, or that that's what Peter has in mind through the Holy Spirit. There are a couple of maybe ways of looking at it that would be scriptural and that would fit the context. The gospel was preached to those who are dead, seems to me at least, to refer to those who are spiritually dead. Okay? So you preach the gospel to these people who, the ones that think it's strange that you're not going with them, they're dead in their sins. You're dead from your sins. They're dead in their sins. And they need the gospel preached to them all the more, backing up into verse 5. Why? Because they're going to give account. And so rather than when we are persecuted, when we suffer because we're sanctified, rather than looking at that as, "I just wish I could punch that guy in the face who's persecuting me, who's treating me this way," what should be our mindset? What's going back to verse 1, what's the mindset of Christ? He's willing to suffer more in order to save that person. So what we want to do, to be able to do and be big enough to do, or humble enough to do, depending on how you look at it, is to share the gospel with that person that needs it. Here you're preaching to those who are dead, who are going to have to give an account for what it is that they're doing. That in order that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Just think about sharing the gospel with someone who is a persecutor of Christians, maybe a persecutor of you, and having them come around to receive the gospel of Christ, become obedient to it. The result of it would be that they live according to God in the Spirit. Like I said, there are some other approaches to this, and somebody else might have a comment or two on verse 6. Somebody else want to bring another thought in on that? Anybody? Right. I think that, you know, that makes sense in the context. There are two or three little things as you go through here that I have trouble ferreting out in my mind. It was preached, and that's past tense, to those who are dead, which is the point that you're making. I wonder if it could mean, though, it was preached to those who are dead, dead to sin, maybe not literally physically dead, but who are now dead to sin, which I think also would fit in this context, going back to what the whole thing's talking about. I hate to give an uncertain sound, but I'm not 100% sure. I don't think that it matters as far as the whole meaning goes. It really doesn't change the significance of what's being said. Okay. Anybody else? All right, we have just a couple of minutes, and I really don't have time to get into what would be the next lesson on the screen, but I think I will introduce it just momentarily. As we are sanctified, we suffer. As we suffer, we're sanctified. We need to commit to seriously living this sanctified life. And that's what Peter gets to in verses 7 through 11. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This section, at first glance, may not seem so much to fit, especially if you look at what comes before and what comes after. It seems to be just some practical day-to-day advice or admonitions, if you will, about being a Christian. But what I want you to see, and then we'll call it quits for this morning, is he's talking about a full and complete commitment in your life to living a life that is different from the world. That's really the connection here. It's part of the sanctified life. Notice he says, be serious and watchful. So the concept of really being focused and watchful in your prayers, loving like you should, practicing hospitality like you should, what you say, speak as God would have you speak, do as God would have you do. And so there's this full commitment to the pilgrim life, I think, that's being discussed. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, Wednesday night.